Turn, please, to the book of Ruth, third chapter. Then Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of the grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown me more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after the young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. So when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And he said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Ruth, this remarkable short history, has shown us how to deal with hard choices. You've seen that choices which move you away from God bring bitterness, while choosing God leads you to a great reward. I saw last week how God provided for Ruth and Naomi. He equipped his people with Christ-like hearts to welcome them. He encouraged the prosperous to be generous. He gave providential guidance to them. And that example reminds me that his provision also extends to us when we follow him. I actually saw that further back than last week. I'm getting ahead of myself. But last week we were shown how to enjoy God's blessings. We looked at the value of hard work. Ruth gave an example, engaging in serious stoop labor, gleaning the remnants of the grain that was left in the fields. And we saw that we need to learn with her to trust in God, to use the ordinary means we have at hand to allow us to prosper. He gives fruit to our work and causes his people normally to prosper because we work. We saw the importance of practical compassion and learned to look around us and see on our own doorsteps the needs that are there, just as Boaz did as he looked at Ruth. We learned to be generous in caring for the needy and to learn to give graciously and easily to them. And we were reminded that God blesses those who show compassion. He listens when his people bless their helpers, and his blessing rests upon them. The first 9 verses of the chapter we just read show what you must seek to get to heaven to enjoy your treasure. And that, well, saying it that way kind of puts the cart before the horse, because you cannot lay up treasure in heaven until you have access to heaven. And today's lesson highlights your need. It points you to Christ as the only answer for you. And, you know, if you seek Christ, he has promised you will find him. Seek and you will find. Matthew 7, verse 7, he emphasizes that with two other similar statements. When you find Christ, you will discover that he has been seeking you. He's been drawing you to himself, that through him you may enjoy God's rich blessing. So our text here encourages you to seek shelter with Christ. Three things. Ruth illustrates your need for real security. She teaches you to humble yourself before the Lord of glory. And this whole history invites you to approach Christ as your kinsman redeemer. The start is to see your real need. And likely, your need is not quite as obvious as Ruth's need was. You look at her situation, she was a foreigner in the land. She was far from her own family, far from her own people, far from the support of those she'd grown up with and knew well. She didn't know the people. She didn't know the customs. They were different people. They had different customs, and she didn't know which way to go always in them. She was widowed, and that meant a lot more in those days than it does for us in our societies. In those days, that society, it was hard for a lone woman to make a living. And she had no man now to care for her, so she was in especially hard times. She only had her mother-in-law, an elderly widow, to protect her. They were in poverty. The gleaning shows that, but you go on into the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 3, and we discover that Naomi had had to sell the family land. So they did not have that. They needed funds to live, and without the land, there was no work they could do which would earn a full living for one, let alone two. It was a very real need. It was very concrete, very obvious. And then, of course, there were the deeper needs. There were the emotional and spiritual pains, which are here only seen by implication. We know that Ruth's young husband had died before they came back to Israel. We don't know what else she may have been suffering and how hard life was for her, but we know those issues are very real. Ruth needed a redeemer. She needed the kinsman redeemer who would buy back Naomi's land and therefore restore their resources to make a living. She needed a husband. She needed a strong man to protect her and to shelter her. A husband for love and companionship, someone to provide hope for the future, the possibility of children to carry on their family line. And you may or may not have such obvious outward needs. People are different in their situations. But your need, whatever your situation, your need is every bit as real as Ruth's. It doesn't matter what your physical or material or economic situation is, because everybody has spiritual needs, deep spiritual needs. And these, in fact, are far deeper and far more serious than the material needs we may face. That may seem hard to believe if you're starving or near to it, but it is nonetheless the case. Your real and your vital needs are spiritual. And there's nobody who's exempt. There's no one who can pay his or her own way in these matters. Ruth could contribute somewhat to her physical need, but you can't do that for your spiritual need. You need to be redeemed from your poverty. In our society, I think we have very little understanding of real poverty. We have a kind of an official poverty line, which 95% of the people would say a richness line. It was most likely the most of you in this congregation give more to the church than the average person in the world earns. It's an issue, something we just don't have most of us have very little concept of how poor people are across this world. But our spiritual poverty is in some ways worse because of that. It's worse because it's obscured by our material prosperity. It takes away our motivation to find an answer to our spiritual pain. We can sort of cover up our spiritual pain with doing things and buying things and having things and caring about things, you know, and hide or obscure at least the deeper pains. Those who are physically poor are more conscious of their need. They can't bury their sense of need by buying substitutes or distractions. And they may pursue spiritual help because that's all they can get. There is no hope for them for material prosperity, and they pursue the deeper things to resolve at least some of their problems. Spiritually poor, that means you have no resources to get food or shelter spiritually. And since Adam's fall, each one of us is in that situation. Left to ourselves, we turn our backs on God because we want to go our own way, not God's way. We offend God by numerous sins. We cut ourselves off, block our access to Him by our sin. Instead of making God our friend, we make Him our enemy. And you really don't want to be enemy to the one who holds everything in His hand and can do what He will with a word in the whole universe. Blow up a sun, start a new sun, you name it. One word from God. Spiritual poverty. And unlike physical poverty, you can't do anything to make yourself better spiritually. Ruth could go out and glean. She depended on the generosity of others who would allow her to glean in their fields, so that was commanded by God. But she could contribute something to the solution to her need. But your spiritual poverty comes because you are cut off from God. You're cut off from the source of everything that's good. Figuratively, the field you would have to find to glean spiritual food is heaven. And you're cut off from heaven. You lack the price of a ticket to heaven. A camp song I learned as a scout a lot of years ago. Got it right. If you want to go to heaven, you got to go right. You got to go to heaven all dressed in white. And I don't think many of us singing it understood it back then, but it really hits the nail on the head. You've got to go to heaven all dressed in white. Pure, completely covered in purity. One blotch of sin is enough to bar you from God's heaven. You know, Jesus said to the people who were around Him, who were challenging Him, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And the answer was silence. Because nobody could find one small thing that he had done wrong, however small. Can you say that? Well, you can say the words, of course, but you say it to anybody who knows you and you'll get lots of answers. Isn't that right? And you say it to people who don't know you and you'll probably get answers anyway. You're cut off from heaven. Mount Zion is too high for you to climb. The only way to get to the top is for the Holy Spirit to lift you up. What makes it worse is that if you're left to yourself, you have no desire for the things of God. Your only desire is for a spiritual poison until the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see the ugliness of your sin. It seems delightful to you, and you want more and more and more of it. And so you're caught up in a hopeless trap of poverty leading to eternal death. And in part of the poverty is that you are pursuing poverty, pursuing death. And that's where you're stuck, unless Christ redeems you. This bit of history is in the Bible to show you Christ as your Redeemer. Boaz is a figure of Christ here. He stands in a figurative way in the place of Christ. Ruth came empty-handed to Boaz, asking him to be her redeemer from her poverty. Boaz could help her. But only Jesus can redeem us from spiritual poverty. He's the only human who ever lived without a single sin. He's pure, white robes. He can cover our sin with his purity. We're told he will clothe us in white robes. Nobody else can do that. We need to come to him for that, just as Ruth came to Boaz. And you need not only to be rescued from poverty, you need to be rescued from your alienation. Remember, Ruth was an alien, a stranger in the land. You need to be married to Christ. You need to be taken into his family so that you're no longer alone. You're no longer a stranger. You're no longer an alien to God. Ruth came to Boaz, and what she was looking for was a husband as well as a redeemer. If the only concern was redemption of the land, Naomi would have approached Boaz herself. In the daytime, no issues. Just asked him to act as her kinsman redeemer for that purpose. But she sent Ruth because they needed him more from him than just to get their land back. And like Ruth, you need a husband. The church comes to Christ as his bride. We together are the bride of Christ as we follow him. You need him as I need him to care for you, to cherish you, to love you, to sustain you. Unless you're wed to Christ, then Satan will seize you and sell you into prostitution spiritually. As you read these verses, you should open your eyes to your own need. Don't just see a kind of a neat story about a poor woman getting help. It is a neat story, no question. But there's more to it. It's there because it's intended to present more to you than that. You need to see its meaning. Spiritually, you and I are linked to Ruth. Boaz is the Christ figure, pointing us to Christ as we seek help. So recognize your need. And then humble yourself before the Lord of glory. You have to follow Ruth's example of humility. She came to Boaz as a person who was high and worthy. So she prepared, she washed herself, she anointed herself. In effect, she dressed her best, cleaned herself up in his honor. She approached in a way that showed that she knew she had no status or merit to make demands on him. You're looking at the customs of their time, which are not our customs, but she came and she lay quietly at his feet at night. In that society, that action was not licentious. It wasn't an invitation to unrighteousness, as it would seem to be to most of us today. She took a place of submission at his feet, a place of inferiority, a place of vulnerability there in the dark, where he could do to her practically anything he wanted and get away with it. Symbolically, she was asking him to protect her. She didn't even venture to disturb his rest. She just waited for his action to deal with her silent plea. And when he addressed her, she described herself as his handmaiden and asked humbly for the help she needed. And that sets us an example of how we should approach Christ. It calls you The whole Bible, of course, does, calls you to humility before our Lord. You should come to Christ recognizing his greatness. Jesus Christ is the King. Not just a King, but the King over all creation. Every country in this world, every ruler in this world, but not just this world, this solar system, this galaxy, every galaxy as far as our eyes can see and beyond. It's all his. He has everything. He needs nothing from his creatures. In fact, he already has anything we might offer to give him. He's King over all things, Lord over all lords. Revelation 19:16. Everything that exists is his. He is the almighty, perfect, terrible God. He absolutely controls all things. His majesty is infinite. His glory outshines the brightest sun. If you were invited to a reception with the Queen, you would come very quietly and you'd dress well. You'd come in such a way as to give her great honor. Isn't that right? You're called to come to the King who is so far above the Queen that we can't even imagine the distance. You should come with a humble recognition of his honor and give him the respect that's due to such a wonderful King. The other side is that you come recognizing your own unworthiness. You have to come to Christ as one who is poor in spirit. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You come to heaven by humbling yourself. Take seriously how far you fall short of God's standards as he's laid them out for you in his law, in his word. Start by admitting it to yourself, that it's impossible for you to pay the debt for your sin. God already knows that. You need to admit it to him, but you need to admit it to yourself first so you can speak to him honestly. Come to him with a consciousness that you can do nothing to earn anything from Christ. You have nothing to give him. It's already his. Come to him aware that in your sin and your guilt, you're his enemy. And what you deserve from him is judgment. You don't have anything in yourself to give him reason to help you. So you come to Christ in all humility. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, the familiar hymn, Rock of Ages. Humble yourself before the Lord. At the same time, as you come to Christ, you approach him as your kinsman redeemer. It's an office God established in the times of Moses for his people. And Jesus is your kinsman redeemer. That doesn't mean you're redeemed. It means that he's there to redeem you if you turn to him. And he's the only one who can do this. Naomi declared Boaz to be our kinsman, verse 2. Ruth, as she made her plea, said to Boaz, "You are a kinsman redeemer." In the translation I read, it was a close relative. You may have heard the Hebrew word goel. Have you heard that? It's a something that does get banded around at times. The goel was the person appointed by God to redeem the individual, a family member who had fallen into poverty. Somebody who had to sell themselves into slavery, perhaps, or who had sold their land because they had no money. And the kinsman redeemer, the goel, would come to buy them out of their slavery, to buy back their land so they could again have work that profited them. He was part of God's provision in that time to see that nobody lost their inheritance in the promised land. And that was a symbolic way of telling us that God's people, God's children, never lose their inheritance with him. It's always there for them. As the kinsman redeemer, Boaz was a type of Christ. Because the chief reason that God established that particular role was to portray Christ to the people, to show the people how God would send his son, a family member, to redeem them. He would send his son to secure our inheritance with God. The kinsman redeemer was closely related to the person in need. Normally, he would be the nearest relative who was able to pay the price. And as a close relative, he would be not acting just out of duty and principle, but he should be acting in love. He's somebody who was so close that he could well say, "Your debt is mine," to the person who's heart hurting. He was able to pay the redemptive price. He had the resources which went beyond the extent of the debt. So his redemption was effective. A Christ became man. He took on our flesh so that he could be our kinsman redeemer. He could be the true kinsman redeemer, the one that the Old Testament Goels could only show in an outward way. Until Jesus became man, he had no family relationship to us. We're his creatures. He became man so that he could take on man's debt. Our debt. He could stand for us and say, "Your debt is mine." He came to pay that debt, and his payment, because he is God as well as man, his payment is more than sufficient to free you and me and every other person who will ever put their trust in him. When you talk about coming to him as your kinsman and redeemer, you're saying you don't come to Jesus as a disinterested party. You don't come to him and say, "Lord God, you great, holy, terrible, fearful, judging God, I'd really like you to kind of help me out of my, you know." And he's sitting there saying, "Maybe, maybe not." Our Lord has every interest in your redemption. He went to great lengths. He humbled himself to be able to redeem you. You come to one who desires to help you. And he wants to help you. Even though you have nothing to offer him, he still wants to help you. He wants to help you because he loves you. So you can come to him with trust. You can come to him depending on him, knowing that he will do well by you. Ruth trusted Boaz. She left herself helpless before him. He could have abused her. He could have accused her. But she trusted him instead to care for her. And so you should come to Christ in trust. Trust him to accept your plea. Trust him to care for you in your need. Trust him to love you. He will not fail you. Come to him for redemption. Ruth's first plea in calling Boaz her kinsman redeemer was for redemption of their land, their inheritance with God in the outward form. You come to Jesus as the slave who has lost all resources. You're enslaved to sin. You're enslaved to the guilt of sin. You're bound over to death. You have no payment in your hand to pay even part of the debt of justice. You come to ask him that he free you of your guilt. He free you of your debt. You ask him to take away the sentence of death that hangs over your head apart from him. You ask him to restore your access to God and to his blessing and to the reward he gives. You ask him to renew your spiritual inheritance with God. But you don't stop there. You shouldn't stop there. You seek him as your husband as well. Ruth asked Boaz to cast his cloak over her. And the words there can be translated two ways. The alternative translation is to take her under his wings. That would only imply redeeming her from poverty for the loss of the family land. But the general context, and especially Boaz's response, suggests that we should read it, spread the corner of your garment over your maidservant. And Boaz would understand that that was the meaning of what she said, because she'd already done that symbolically. When she laid down and uncovered his feet, it was to put the garment over her. And in that time, that culture, that was very much symbolic. The garment was his symbol of authority, and she was putting his authority over her, setting herself under his control, care, his protection. She was asking him to be one who extended his authority over her, who gave her his protection, who gave her his shelter. She was asking him, in effect, to take her as his wife, to be her husband, whom she would recognize as the head of her household. And that's what you need to do with Christ. We have different customs now, the way we do things, but that's what this communicates to us if we understand it. You don't come to Jesus asking him to pay for your sins and leave you alone. There are a lot of people who think they've come to Christ to do just that. They say, please forgive me now. I'm safe. I can go on and do anything I want. Sin as I please. You ask him to pay for your sins and to be your Lord. You seek his ongoing companionship, his love. You ask him to be your head, your husband. You enter into that personal tie with him, which we see in our human marriage. The Bible tells us that too is symbolic of the relationship of Christ and his church. Ruth here teaches you how you should come to Christ. You come to him as a beggar coming to a mighty Lord. That means you come in all humility. You know you have nothing to offer him. But you come to him as to a kinsman, redeemer, someone who desires to help you, someone related to you, someone who cares about you. He has paid a great price to be able to help you. And so you can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, as we're told in Hebrews 4:16. Brothers and sisters, friends, when you come to Christ, I hope you've already done this, but if you have not, don't delay. When you come to Christ, don't ask him for a beggarly gift. He's a great king. Don't ask for a dime for a cup of coffee. In these days, maybe that's not understood. It has to be $5 for a cup of coffee, but you know what I mean. Ask him to take you into his church, into his household, into his family. Ask him to be your companion and your Lord forever, as well as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us such a Redeemer. One who loved us enough to take on our flesh so he could take on our guilt and pay our debt. So he could show us himself and your divine character in ways we can better understand in his humanity. Who could humble himself to that and didn't stop with the humility of becoming a man, but went on down the path to death for us. And nothing shows love better than that, Father, that he should lay down his life for his friends. Father, we thank you for that. We pray for any here who do not yet know him, that they may see the beauty of Christ and be drawn to him. That they may see the glory of Christ to be humbled before him, that they may bow to him, take him as their Lord, their Savior, and live for him and with him. We pray for our friends around us who do not know Christ, that they may see this glorious King who loves us, who steps down from his throne to come to us, who offers us life, joy and love forever, and be drawn to him. Lord, let your Spirit run through this world and turn the hearts of many to Christ. Let your name be exalted in every place, we ask in Jesus' name. We'll close our worship with Psalm 73C. Your hearts to God to receive his blessing and depart in peace. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.